Take your Bibles this morning as we continue to reflect on the greatness of this God. And look at Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. We're going to read these verses this morning and then we'll spend some time talking about it today. My prayer is that we continue to see the goodness, the greatness of God through the hardships and trials, as well as through the pleasures and joys of this world, so that we can find true and lasting joy. Look at Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word through your Son to John and then given to us. Thank you for this word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes, our minds, so that we understand cognitively, so that we understand in our minds what it is that you're saying, but also so that the truth is applied deeply in our hearts by the work of your Spirit. Do that work here among us, we ask. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. There are two dangers, I think. Actually, there's a lot more than two dangers in the world, but there's two dangers that I want to lay out before you this morning, twin dangers facing us in this world. The first is the danger of being overwhelmed by the pains and the troubles of this life, such that we become downcast and brokenhearted and unable to function. The second is to be enamored of the pleasures and amusements of this world, such that we become numb to the things of God and never seek for a greater satisfaction than what the things of this world can offer to us. One of the things that Revelation and this letter to Smyrna in particular teaches us is that we must resist both of those dangerous extremes. We must resist the temptation to be overwhelmed by hardship and pain, and we must resist the temptation to be satisfied with the small pleasures and amusements of this world. Both the pains and the pleasures of this world will fade, so God's people look through both to find a true and lasting joy. That's the big idea that I want to lay before you this morning from this passage of Revelation. Both the pains and the pleasures of this world will fade, and so God's people look through both to find a true and lasting joy. Just by way of reminding ourselves where we are in this letter, in this book of Revelation, we have been seeing the letters to the seven churches. We've been taking them one at a time, starting last week when we looked at the first of the seven letters, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Today we're looking at the second one, the letter to the church at Smyrna. But we have said that these letters to these seven churches represent Christ's message to all churches, and therefore, this is relevant to us here as well. One other thing that I want to remind you of as we get into this letter this morning is that Jesus' introduction of himself in each of these letters echoes something of his self-description from chapter 1. So in each one of these letters, as he introduces himself, he says something that was said about him in chapter 1. So when we looked last week at Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus, verse 1, he's described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which of course is language from chapter 1 where John looked and saw the risen Christ walking among the seven lampstands, and he saw him having seven stars in his right hand. Right? And here, as this letter to the church in Smyrna opens, Jesus describes himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. And that too echoes what he is described as, or how he describes himself in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, when he says to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And we're going to see that through all the seven letters as we go through them in the next several weeks, that every time Jesus introduces himself in each letter, he is echoing something that was said about him in chapter 1, and it's something that is particularly pertinent to that church because of what they're going through. And I hope to lay that out before you with regards to this description in this letter here this morning as we continue. I'm organizing my thoughts this morning around three main ideas. If you grabbed a sermon outline, you already have them in front of you. You have them in front of you now on the screens. We'll talk first of all about the church's eternal king, the church's temporary pain, and then the church's true and lasting joy. We'll work our way through those three ideas today. Both the pains and the pleasures of this world will fade, so God's people look through both to find a true and a lasting joy. First of all, then, consider this eternal king, Jesus, the risen Christ, who speaks to the church. He does describe himself, as we just said, as the first and the last. The first and the last. He is the first and the last. He knows and controls all. He speaks from the end and from the beginning, the end of life and its beginning. This echoes, as we said, both Jesus' self-designation from 1:17, as well as the divine appellation from verse 8 of chapter 1. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, we see this statement that comes, John says, from the Lord God. Look back at 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And it's left a little bit ambiguous at that point whether we're supposed to understand this as coming from the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the incarnate Son, or whether it's coming from God the Father or the Spirit or God in his unified Godhead. And I think John does that on purpose. He's being purposefully ambiguous because he's saying, this is God speaking. It doesn't really matter at this point which of the persons we identify this statement with. But by the time we get to 1:17 and 18, and then here in chapter 2, verse 1, it's very clearly the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who's speaking. So in other words, we have a statement from Yahweh, the Lord God, and a statement from Jesus, the Son, and they're virtually the same idea, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is God, right? Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. And this is important, not just theologically as part of our Christology or as part of our understanding of God, but it's important for the people of Smyrna, who, as we see in the verses that are to come, are undergoing suffering. They're being persecuted. It's important for them to know that Jesus, the one who they serve, the one whose name they confess, and by confessing it are getting themselves into all kinds of trouble with the Roman authorities, he is God. He's the creator. He is sovereign over all things. He is before it. He will remain after it. This is the reassurance that's offered to us in trial, that Jesus is sovereign over it and that it is only temporary while he is eternal. He is first and last. But notice that's not all Jesus says about himself. He doesn't just say, that I am the first and the last. He also says he died and came to life. In other words, Jesus knows that the people in Smyrna need more than just a God who is sovereign over all things. They need that. But that's not going to be enough to empower them to endure hardship and trial. What they need is a God who empathizes with them, who understands their hurt and their sorrow. And so he can say to them, I am the one who died and came to life. He was dead and he has come to life. He understands intense suffering and he can testify to the eternal life waiting for those who follow him through death. You see, our God as followers of Jesus is not just the God who is the creator of all and sovereign over all, who is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, eternal outside of time. He is that. But he is also the God who enters into time, right? He becomes man. Or the better way to say it is the way the Athanasian Creed puts it, right? Not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the taking of the manhood into God, Or it's Paul in Philippians 2, right, who says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking on the form of a servant and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, whereby God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our God is not just sovereign over all, he is intimate within all. He empathizes with us. He understands suffering. This is something which is hard for us to grasp. And but in that sense, it's really hard for us to grasp that any other human being understands our suffering. Isn't that true? When we are in the midst of suffering, there's a part of us that kind of doesn't want to hear another person come and say, I know what you're going through. We kind of want to embrace this sense that we are alone in our suffering because it kind of dignifies it, or it makes us feel like we are unique. But in our more sober moments, we realize that our suffering is something that other people understand. Other people have experienced suffering like ours, or in many cases, worse than ours. And the reality is that the God that we serve, the King whom we confess, has understood and experienced a suffering infinitely worse than anything that we've experienced. And I'm not talking about the physical pain that he went through in the crucifixion, although we could spend time talking about his understanding of physical suffering in that way. I'm talking about the suffering he endured by being separated in whatever mysterious way that happened from God the Father, as he endured the penalty of our sin. He took the burden of our sin upon himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out on the cross. He understands in a way that we do not understand. He understands the horror of sin. He understands the horror of separation from God, which is why Jesus, more than any other New Testament or Old Testament writer, speaks about the dangers of eternal separation from God. And he speaks about it in horrific ways, but he does that in order to say, listen, the fate of being separated from a loving God is worse than you understand. He died. He endured it. He endured it for our sake. And he came to life again. This, in the end, then, is the great comfort of Christianity, that we serve a God who himself suffered. This is the only real answer to the problem of pain. You see, we can wax eloquent in logical arguments about why pain exists in a broken world, in a sinful and rebellious world, and we can give all of the logical arguments for that. We can give all of the good apologetics arguments for it, but at the end of the day, what a hurting world needs to know is that God understands the pain. He is not aloof from it. He experienced it himself. The only comfort is that God understands it. Jesus says he's the one who died and came to life. He died and came to life. Edward Shillitoe, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that last name correctly, Shillitoe, he was a British pastor in 1918. And the accounts kind of vary about whether he went to the front in World War I himself or whether he ministered in England to those who were coming back from the front lines of World War I. But in any case, he saw firsthand suffering, human suffering at a great depth. And he understood and he listened to people asking the question, where is God in the trenches? Where is God when people are being hurt and killed? And he himself asked those questions. And he wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. It's four stanzas that I want to read for you this morning. Here's what he says. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. That's the Christ whom we serve. That's the King whom we serve. He is the King. He is the God who entered into time and flesh and suffered and was wounded. He died and he came to life. So, pastorally, let me just say this. How are you hurting? I don't ask if you're hurting, because I assume that you're hurting. Maybe you're not hurting as much today as you have at other times in your life. But even if things are going well for you right now, I suspect that every person in this room could look to something, some corner of their souls where they're hurting. So where are you hurting? What hurt are you enduring? What scars do you have? Understand, the gospel does not offer you empty platitudes or mere exhortations to get over your grief. In the gospel, we have a God who hurts and weeps. In the gospel, we have a King who suffered unimaginably so that he understands our pain. In the gospel, we have a God who knows grief, not just cognitively, but experientially, because he grieved the loss of a relationship more intimate than the most intimate of earthly loves. To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Let God commiserate with you, beloved, and find solace in him. The pains and the pleasures of this world will fade, and so God's people look through them to find a true and lasting joy. Consider the church's temporary pains that Jesus speaks to them about in these verses. Verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's Jesus speaking about here? Those who say they are Jews and are not. Understand a couple of things in order to make sense of this. At this time in the Roman Empire, something strange had started happening. You see, from the time of Caesar Augustus, the first of the actual emperors of Rome, if you don't count Julius, who was assassinated, as we all know from our high school drama classes, right? If you don't count him, Augustus was the first emperor. And originally, the emperors, sometime after they died, it was common for the Roman Senate to pass a bill, we would call it, or a decree, where they would deify the Roman emperors. But they did that after they died. And so after Augustus died, he was deified, he was considered a god, and he was worshipped as a god. And similarly with the next one or two emperors. But by the time John is writing this passage, the emperors had actually started to claim that title of god for themselves while they were still alive. Not that that's any worse than being deified after you're dead. It's still idolatry and ridiculous, but it speaks to a certain level of arrogance, doesn't it? These Roman emperors, while they were alive, they started to call themselves gods and demand to be worshipped, and then it became a sign of loyalty. It became a litmus test. If you're a good Roman citizen or a subject of Rome, then you show that by burning incense to the emperor. Emperor worship. And everybody had to do it. Everybody had to burn incense to the Roman emperors. Everybody had to do it. Everybody had to do it. Except one group of people. There was one group of people in the Roman Empire who were so obstinate about not burning incense to the emperor, and they caused so much trouble over it, and no matter how much Rome punished them or leveled discipline against them, they still continued to rebel against this and refused to do it, so much so that the only solution would have, if Rome had held firm on this, that they would have had to just destroy the entire group of people. That group of people was, of course, the Israelites, the Jews. They refused. And so eventually Rome caved. The Romans, the great Roman Empire, caved to the small Jewish people in Israel. They said, okay, we're going to make an exception for these guys. They don't have to burn incense to the emperor because it's just causing too much trouble. And initially, the Christians as they grew in number in the Roman Empire, the Romans saw the Christians as a denomination of Jews, we might say, a sect of Judaism, because they understood that Jesus was a Jewish man, and the church started in Israel, and in every place where the church existed, it was filled with Jewish Christians. And so from the Roman perspective, Christianity was just part of Judaism, and so they gave the Christians a pass on burning incense to the emperor, just like they did the Jews, because they're part of that group. So all's good, right? Nobody has to do anything against their conscience. But then, in certain places in the Roman Empire, certain non-believing Jewish people, people who were Jewish by descent, but they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they started, in irritation at Christians, they started whispering in the ears of the Roman authorities and saying, you know, those Christians, they're not really Jews. They shouldn't get the pass that we get. You guys should bring the hammer down on them. And so this wasn't a widespread throughout the Roman Empire thing, but in certain localities throughout the empire, the local Roman authorities started demanding that Christians burn incense to the emperor. And when they refused, they started getting thrown in prison or having their property confiscated as punishment in an effort to get them to bend the knee and burn incense to the emperor. And I suspect that that's what John is speaking about here. That's what Jesus is referring to here when he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Your poverty, I know that your goods are being confiscated by the Roman authorities. But understand, your true riches are not your earthly riches that are being confiscated. You have great heavenly riches. You are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I suspect that's what he's referring to. He's referring to these people who are ethnically descended from Abraham, but they are showing they do not truly belong to God in the way that they're acting towards both their Jewish brothers and sisters who have followed Jesus, as well as these Gentile Christians. You see, in the New Testament, it is never, not just in the New Testament, in the entire Bible, it's never been about who is physically descended from Abraham. It's always about who follows the Lord, who belongs to the Lord. In this sense, Jesus is saying something similar to what Paul says in Romans 9. Listen to Romans 9, 6, 7, and 8. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You see what he's saying? It doesn't matter if you're physically descended, genetically related to Abraham. Rather, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It was never about being Israelite. It was always about trusting the promise of God. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I know that they have the genealogies on their side, but they're not the true Israel. They're a synagogue of Satan. And they'll get their due. Don't worry. Proximity to Jesus means nothing apart from a relationship of trust. You know, Jesus teaches much the same during his earthly life when he says things like, who are my mother and my sister and my brothers? Those who hear and do the word of God, they are my mother and my sisters and my brothers. It doesn't matter who's physically related to him. It doesn't matter who shares the same gene pool as him. What matters is, do you belong to the Lord? And I would say the same thing to you, friends. It doesn't matter whether you have family members who are Christians. It doesn't matter whether you sit in a church pew on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter if you're in a church pew every single Sunday morning and have been for the last two decades. It doesn't matter if you put offerings in our offering plate. It doesn't matter if you sing the songs with full gusto. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. What matters is, do you have a relationship with God through Christ? What matters is, do you trust Him? What matters is, are you part of the promise? Has the Lord changed your heart? Or to put it in the language of this letter to Smyrna, do you find your true joy in Him? Jesus offers words of commendation and hope to them too. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He reminds them that they are actually rich in what matters most. The author to the Hebrews writes this, Hebrews 10:34, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is true wealth. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, I know you people of Smyrna, you're experiencing earthly poverty because your goods are being plundered, but understand your riches were never vested in your earthly property. You are rich in eternal wealth. You are rich. This is a theme that will come up again in later letters, as we will see. As Jesus' followers, we must learn to see the world as it really is, as Jesus sees it. That means not just looking through the pain and hardship of this world, as hard as that is. It means looking through the wealth, the pleasure, the amusements of this world, which personally I find even harder. It's so easy to be distracted and to find just enough contentment and satisfaction with the goods of this world to allow ourselves to be numbed to the true joy, the true satisfaction, the greater contentment for which we were created. But that is exactly what we're called upon to do. We are called upon to discipline ourselves so that we are not distracted by those temporary goods, the earthly riches, and find joy in the eternal things. Jesus here encourages them and provides for their future endurance by informing them of seven realities regarding their upcoming suffering. Let me give you these seven realities concerning their upcoming suffering. Number one, the devil will be behind it. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil will be behind it. Although it looks like the machinations of the unbelieving Jews or the pagan Romans, it is actually, Jesus says, the malice of Satan that accounts for such persecution. The devil will throw you into prison. So number one, the devil will be behind it. Number two, Jesus is in control of it. Satan can do nothing apart from God's will. So he says, on the one hand, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, but it's clear from the context of this letter that it's Jesus who is behind it. The New Testament perspective on the devil is that he roams freely in this world to some extent. He has authority in this world. He wanders about, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's a lion on a chain, right? He's a dog on a chain. He's a dog on a leash, and the other end of the leash is held firmly in the hand of the risen and sovereign Lord Jesus. Now, this is a hard thing for us to grasp, but if we believe in the sovereignty of God, it's one that we must admit. Jesus is sovereign over it. Listen to the way Revelation talks about it in other places. Later on in Revelation chapter 12, it says, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon here is a symbol of the devil. The dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated. There was no longer found any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, see, here's the thing. A futurist is going to look at that and say, this is talking about some future event when the devil's going to be thrown down and he's going to come and then he's going to wreak havoc on the world during the great tribulation. But Jesus teaches us to view this in a different light. And so in Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 disciples to go preach the kingdom and they come back to him, here's what it says, Luke 10:17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, in some sense at least, this is something that has already happened. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What Jesus is teaching us, and as we kind of harmonize all these different passages of Scripture, is that the devil is roaming about on this earth causing trouble, but Jesus is the one in control. That's why Jesus can say to Peter, towards the end of the book of Luke, he can say, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but what I have prayed for you. And when you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Satan can't do anything without God allowing him to do it, right? And we could talk about the book of Job, right? And Satan demanding permission or seeking permission, and he can't do anything unless God allows it. All right, so we have these realities that are being taught to Smyrna and being taught to us. Number one, the devil will be behind the tribulation. Number two, Jesus is in control of it. Number three, a testing and a purifying of their faith will result from it. He says, this is so that you will be tested. The tested here is not, you know, tested in the sense that God wants to see how they'll react. It's tested in the sense of being purified, being cleansed and honed and made stronger. Number four, there will be a limit to it. He says the devil is about to throw you into prison for 10 days. Again, this is an example of how apocalyptic literature uses numbers in symbolic ways. I don't think we're supposed to take this to mean that the suffering or the imprisonment that the people of Smyrna are going to endure will necessarily be exactly 10 days, although that might have been the case. The main point is it'll be temporary. It's a limited and it's a set period of time. God has determined how long this period of suffering will last. And it's going to be temporary and it's going to be endurable, right? If I say to you, things are going to, you know, the weather's going to be really bad, but only for 10 days, you go, oh, okay, I can handle that. 10 days of bad weather, that's not that big a deal, right? That's the point. Jesus is saying to Smyrna, you're going to experience trouble for 10 days. The time has been set by God, it's temporary, and then it'll be over. So here's our realities. Number one, the devil will be behind it. Number two, Jesus is in control of it. Number three, a testing, a purifying of their faith will result from it. Number four, there will be a limit to it. Number five, they therefore do not need to fear it. It is limited, and Christ is in control of it. Number six, they don't need to fear it, but that does not mean they will survive it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, we might look at that and go, well, how can it be true that they don't need to fear it if it might end in their death? Or how can it be true that Jesus can say it's temporary, just 10 days, when it results in their death? But surely, as followers of Jesus, as readers of this book who understand that this physical life is not all there is, that we are beings who will live forever, we understand that death is not the end. And so when Jesus says it's temporary and you don't need to fear it, he does not mean that they will survive it. They might die. But he says, although they may not survive it, this is reality number seven, they can overcome it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The devil will be behind it. Jesus is in control of it. A testing, purifying of their faith will result from it. There will be a limit to it. They therefore do not need to fear it. Though they don't need to fear it, that doesn't mean they'll survive it. And they may not survive it, but they can overcome it. This is the message that Jesus gives to Smyrna about their coming trials and hardships. Overcome, and I will give you the crown of life. The pains and pleasures of this world will fade, but God's people look through them to find true and lasting joy. Let's wrap things up this morning by considering that true and lasting joy that is held out to Smyrna and to us. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Overcoming for the church in Smyrna, conquering for them, might include great suffering and even physical death, but understanding the truth enables God's people to persevere. Understanding the true cause of suffering, for example, as Jesus says to Smyrna, the devil will cast you into prison. On the surface, it might look that it's the unbelieving Israelite population or the Romans who are in control. It might look like they're the ones to blame, but Jesus says the devil will cast you into prison. Understanding that it is the devil who is our enemy and not the people who seem to be opposed to us is vital to having a right understanding and a right relationship to the world. That helps us not to grow angry towards our persecutors. Whether for Smyrna it was the Jews or the Romans, or for us, whether it's the powers of secularization or overweening government or other things like that, whatever we tend to think of as our earthly enemies, realizing that our true enemy is the devil helps us to, on the one hand, stand firm on things that we believe are true, but also to have an attitude of love and generosity of spirit towards those with whom we disagree. And friends, let me get really practical here. And I'm going to do my best to stomp on everyone's toes really quickly, okay? This is true for us whichever side of the political aisle we're on. Because both sides of the political aisle right now in this country tend to be guilty of doing this, of demonizing the people on the other side. But if we are followers of Jesus, then if we are those who are, let's say, on the conservative right, we can, on the one hand, be very firm in our beliefs about issues and stand firm on those issues, and also have a spirit of generosity and love towards the people on the left with whom we disagree, because we recognize that our true enemy is not those people, it's the devil. On the other hand, if you're on the political left, you also can stand firm on those things that you believe. We can be firm on the things that we believe and stand firm on those issues and speak strongly about them without demonizing the people on the right, because we recognize that they're not our enemies. Our enemy is the devil, you see. And brothers and sisters, as Christians in this culture, we should be the ones to set that example. We should be the ones who are the standard for that. The world should be able to look at us. The world on the political right and the world on the political left should be able to look at the church and say, we don't know what's going on there, but they seem to love everybody. We need to find out what they have that we don't have. You know? Too often, I think we get sucked into unnecessary conflicts and forget this imperative. So let me encourage you to think about it this way and see if it doesn't help you think well about this. Understanding that suffering will end either in cessation during this life or in earthly death gives hope. This is the promise of Jesus to you. Your hurt will come to an end. As you are a follower of His, I can say to you, with the authority of Scripture, your hurt will not last forever. It will end. I have nothing else to give you. I don't know whether it will come to an end in this life or only in the next. If you're dealing with physical illness today, I can't promise you healing. You have to go to Benny Hinn or some faith healer to get that. I can't give it to you. But what I can promise you is that your disease will be healed. If not in this life, then in the next. But this is the promise of Scripture. Your hurt, your pain is temporary. 10 days. Just hold out for 10 days. That's all. Understanding that Christ knows and will reward suffering gives motivation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Endure, persevere, stay true to the gospel, and we will be rewarded. Christians must develop a theology of suffering that looks intently to Christ for hope and motivation in order to maintain a gospel testimony firm until the end. The hope is Jesus' promise that they will have the crown of life and, along with that, will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, in the last 5 minutes of our time this morning, we could look forward to Revelation chapter 20, but I'll just summarize it for you this morning. In Revelation chapter 20, which tells us about the glorious future thousand-year kingdom that will be instituted in the earth, we're also told about the second death, which is called there the lake of fire, and it's a way of describing Hades, to use the language of Revelation, or hell, to use language of other places. This is the biblical doctrine of eternal separation from God. And as I hinted at earlier in our time together this morning, Jesus speaks more about this than anybody else. And He uses all kinds of different language to describe it. And it's all horrific. And I don't think the point of that is that we're supposed to imagine a place where those things necessarily all literally happen. The point of it is to understand that Jesus is employing any kind of language He can to get us to understand that an existence separated from our loving Creator God is horrible. And we say, well, how horrible can it be? Aren't we separated from Him here? And this world is kind of bad, but it also has some good things. And that's the thing, we're not entirely separated from Him here. The reason that we can look around at our world now and say that there are some good things, the reason that we can drive to church in the morning and look at beautiful leaves that are changing and experience the crispness of the air and experience good food and good pleasures in this life, is because God has not entirely absented Himself from this life. God is gracious to the just and the unjust. He sends His rain and the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. We do still in this life experience some of the joys of the person of God. And just think about that for a second. If this life, as broken as it is, as terrible as it is still God showing mercy, then what will it be to exist separated from this God? That's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. That's why Jesus took on flesh. That's why Jesus endured the second death. That's what he means when he says, I am the one who died and came to life. You understand, Jesus didn't just die the first death physically. He died the second death. The reason that he can say to the Christians in Smyrna, you will not be hurt by the second death, is because he himself was hurt by the second death. He experienced the second death. He experienced Hades and hell and the lake of fire and the bottomless pit and wandering darkness, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He experienced all that so that he could say to the Christians in Smyrna, endure for 10 days and you'll have the crown of life. You will never be hurt by the second death. And beloved, he offers the same thing to you, to me. We will not be hurt by the second death. We might experience the first death, physical death. We will not be hurt by the second death if we follow Christ, if we are part of his family. Both the pains and the pleasures of this world will fade. And God's people look through both to find a true and lasting joy. Beloved, it is not just held out to us that we will avoid the second death, but it is held out to us that we will enjoy true life. I will give you the crown of life. And just as the second death is true and lasting death and the worst death, the worst separation from God, so the crown of life is true life. It's the life we were meant to have. It's the joy we were created for. And that is held out to Smyrna, and it's held out to us. How can we endure? How can we maintain our testimony? How can we endure 10 days of trial? How can we be strong? How can we help each other endure and be strong? By reminding ourselves of these truths. Jesus is sovereign over all. The trials, as well as the pleasures of this time, are temporary and limited. They're in his hand. And in the end, we can find in him a true and lasting joy. I'm going to invite you to think about this in silent reflection for just a moment. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. If you're struggling with this, ask him to open your eyes so that you can see through this life to what's true and eternal, so that you can value the things of this life properly and value the eternal things properly. Ask him to help you. He will not refuse the prayer. Take a moment in silent reflection and prayer to do that. And while you're doing that silently, the men are going to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord.